And I would ask you to turn in your scriptures, as we have for the last number of weeks, to Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 and 17. And that this is what it says. Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This is the end of the list. Well, we're not making any progress up there. Of the whole armor of God, just by way of review, we begin by looking at the belt of truth. Remember that the belt of truth that signified in the ancient world, men often wore tunics or robes or something, and when you took the belt, you gathered up those skirts, tied them tightly around your loins, and it made you free to act. You were ready to move with purpose. And so it indicates the seriousness of purpose to engage in whatever is going to be happening next. The breastplate of righteousness, we talked about that and realized it was a reference to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is wrapped around basically your heart, protecting the center of your person with the righteousness of God against all the insinuations of evil that the deceiver slips into our minds in order to bring about self-doubt. And so the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, refers to our assurance of salvation. When God has grabbed hold of us, He does not let go of us, regardless of our circumstances. And the next was the shoes. We are prepared with the shoes of the gospel of peace. We don't run barefoot out onto dangerous ground where we might suddenly step on something that would cause us to stumble and fall. But equally important is to recognize that when we begin to dress ourselves in the armor of God, we go as the warriors of God for peace. For peace. And that is always the objective of our engaging in warfare. The shield of faith we talked about that is designed to quench the fiery darts, the specific temptations, the specific doubts that the deceiver throws at us, and we're able to quench them as we remember the promises of God that will sustain us through all of the adversities that we face in life. The helmet of salvation, which covers the mind. We talked about that last week. And the helmet of salvation refers to our absolute certainty, our convictions regarding the certainty of our salvation by God's grace. And then today, we'll look at the sword of the Spirit. Someone made this observation, that the sword is the only weapon that is more than strictly defensive. All the rest of them, you dress yourself up in them, you're prepared to meet the onslaught. But until you put the sword in your hand, you have no capability of actually approaching the enemy. We are called by God to stand in the midst of the world and address the world with the word that God has given us. We dress ourselves in the doctrine. We saturate our minds and our hearts with the truth. We know that we are well defended. We are ready then to engage the enemy. And then we take up the Word of God and we step forward into the world and we say, "This is what God has done. This is what God has done for you. I come proclaiming the gospel, and I invite you to believe. I invite you to come to the God who heals the wounds of sin. I come to let you know of the God who breaks the power of sin, that you are no longer the slave of those distorted and misplaced desires. I come to declare to you the God who brings freedom from the fear of death. So in the recognition that you now are alive, not just within the span of this time, but you are alive with God for eternity, You no longer need to live in fear that somehow you will be robbed of the goodness of life. For all the goodness of life will be yours through our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, when I come with the gospel, with the word, the sword of the Spirit, I come to let you know that you can be reconciled with the living God. So we lift up the truth about what God has done. That is the sword. But when we lift up that sword, we should be very conscious of the fact that at the very time we proclaim the truth, we are speaking against the prince of the power of the air. We are speaking against the one who is constantly endeavoring to move us off the foundation, to turn us away from the path, to destabilize us so that we don't stand solidly on the ground. It is important for us to remember at all times that it is the Word of God that exposes the world's lies. So what can you anticipate? Do you imagine that the prince of the power of the air is delighted to have the truth told? Of course not. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That, of course, is Hebrews chapter 4:12. And it alerts us to the crucially important reality that the first place where we encounter the spiritual warfare, the first place where we actually encounter the deceiver of our souls is right here. It's our hearts and our minds. This is where the battle rages. The first place where you encounter the deceit of the deceiver is in your own mind and in your own heart. It's a beautiful proverb. It's Proverbs chapter 4:23. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from your heart flow the springs of life. If there was ever a verse that ought to alert any one of us to the wisdom of beginning our day with God, of taking our heart out, as it were, and laying it before Him and saying, please, dear God, may the anointing of Your Spirit rest upon my heart, that my tongue and my mind might be the servants of Your purpose throughout all of this day. This verse ought to help us to understand the wisdom of doing that. For all that we are, all that we will do, the whole of our personal testimony will flow from the condition of our heart, and therefore the first thing we want to do is to be sure that our heart is at peace with God and in agreement with God. The deceiver attacks and we defend. But you know, imagine for yourself a moment. Now just imagine me, a virile, handsome, okay. Imagine me a Roman soldier, right? And I've got the sandals, of course, on my feet, and I've got the breastplate and the helmet, and I've got the shield, and there I am. And now the enemy comes. What can I do? All I can do is run. And no sword. You see, Without the sword, all of this defensive equipment is useless. I can run for a while. I'm impressed, and you know, I have a nephew, my sister Catherine Sweetman's son. He's in Afghanistan, and he's a cavalry scout. They wear a 90-pound pack. How many of you have ever run very far with a cement sack on your back? So us, we may get all the garb, all the truth, but if we don't have the sword of the Spirit, how long can we outrun the deceiver? Not very long. We need the sword. He'll get us, and he'll knock us out of the game. Now, perhaps that's a silly picture, but I don't think any of us missed the point. Roman armor was not designed, and Roman soldiers were not trained to run away. They were trained for moving forward, for occupying the enemy's ground. It is the same with the gospel of our salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to make a reference here, an excellent example. Is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ when he confronts the temptations of Satan after he's been baptized and the Holy Spirit takes him into the wilderness. You can look it up in Luke chapter 4. You can look it up in Matthew chapter 4. They're basically the same. They slightly rearrange the order of the temptations. But just listen to Jesus' response when Satan comes making suggestions as to what Jesus might do at this particular crisis moment for him. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and nights. He's hungry. Satan says, use your power to make some bread. Jesus says, no. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. I will not attend to my needs before I have listened to God's counsel and instruction to me. In the Luke account, Satan says, you know, Jesus, there's an easier way to make yourself the dominant power in the world. All you have to do is just worship me a little bit, and I will give you everything you want. Jesus says, no, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. And the last thing in the Luke's account says, Jesus, you want to establish yourself in the eyes of the people, you need to capture their imagination and their attention. I have just the plan for you. Instead of taking all kinds of time and walking around and grubbing it out with the dirty people of the crowds, why don't we do something dramatic and get you up on the pinnacle of the temple? You can jump off and the angels of God will keep you from hurting yourself. That's the promise of God's word. And Jesus says, no. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I will pursue obedience and not try God's love for me. Now, what is significant is that each of those three answers refocuses the mind of the person being tempted on their relationship with God. Who is my God? Whom do I trust? Where is my trust? My trust is in God. We are to heed every one of God's words. We are to worship and serve only God. And we are to have implicit trust in God, being submissive to his will, which is the opposite of putting God to the test. But trust him. These answers emphasize that we don't stand alone against Satan, but we stand under the authority and the power and the love of our God. So the question arises, when you and I face temptation, when you and I hear suggestions, when you and I feel tugs First off, do we weigh those suggestions and those tugs against the whole counsel of God's Word? Do we ask ourselves, are we being seduced to pursue self-gratification over obedience? And is somehow or other the suggestions that are being made to me, the advice that's being given to me, the insinuations that are being slipped into my mind, are these focusing me on God, or are they pulling me away from God so that God and His purposes become less and less important to me? I read the following this past week. It's perhaps the best argument for the sufficiency of God's Word that I have ever encountered. I had never thought about it in this way before. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. This is one of the parables. I suspect that most of us will recognize this parable. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple, very expensive, by the way, in that day, and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. And none may cross from there to us. And then the man said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Oh, no, Father Abraham. For if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, almost always I have heard this parable referred to for teaching on the nature of hell and the permanence of judgment and the explanation of the failure of the Jews to believe in Jesus. These are all true. But the real lesson of this parable has to do with the Word of God. This is what the man wrote whom I was reading. He said this, and I'm quoting, The rich man then grew up in the synagogue. He was a good Jew, you see. Memorizing scripture, hearing it week by week. But he never obeyed it. Nor did he love it, finding it boring. He never dreamed for a moment that he would end up in hell. He never thought that one day there would be a great chasm fixed between himself and Abraham. There are many like him who hear the word of God preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Judas heard it. Ananias heard it. Sapphira heard it. He's making reference there to the story in Acts chapter 5, a couple of people who pretended to be something they weren't in order that people would admire them. Demas heard it, the reference to a man who abandoned the faith and returned to the world. The Judaizers heard it, but all were lost. You see, what the rich man is saying from hell is basically this. If the scriptures are the only thing that you're going to give my brothers, well, I had the scriptures. What good did they do me? They didn't change me. In fact, he's saying in hell, deep within his heart, it's perfectly understandable that I didn't believe and that they don't believe. All we had was the Bible. I know my brothers. I am aware of how they live. I know where they're going. The Bible is not going to touch them. Those kind need something more. In effect, the man is saying, it is excusable. If only I had seen a miracle that thrilled me, I would have paid attention. I would have believed if a man had been raised from the dead and spoken to me. If I could have gone to a meeting where amazing things happened, it would have been different, but all I had was the Bible. And then the man whom I was reading goes on to apply the lesson in this particular way. Is God's word sufficient? That is what many people still say. You don't expect the world to be attracted by the Bible, by preaching the scriptures, by texts outside chapels and verses on railway stations and tracts with scriptures on them and memorizing the Bible and lessons from the Bible for children to learn in Sunday school and camps where young people are taught the Bible and conferences where the Bible is proclaimed. You don't expect people to be attracted by that, do you? We need concerts. We need drama. We need costumes. We need bands. We need choreography. Bring in the drums and the synthesizers. Send for the clowns. Then people will come. We need superstars and celebrities to give us their testimonies, not just the Bible. But you see, Father Abraham was unyielding. The Bible is sufficient, he said, for the Word of God is living and active. We need to think about that. The point here is not that there should be no concerts, no drama, no drums, or testimonies from well-known people who have converted to the faith. Although I think the author I was reading would probably draw the line at clowns. I don't think he'd ever want clowns. Personally, I found what the flag team did today inspiring, delightful, worshipful. But we must remember, none of those things is ever going to lead anyone to Jesus Christ. It is only the Word of God, only, that can ever convict anyone of sin. It is only the Word of God that is able to convert the heart. It is only the Word of God that is able to transform and to renew the mind. Indeed, there is something a bit more serious that we have to be very thoughtful about. If we in our personal lives, or we in our corporate life, begin to rely more and more fully upon forms of entertainment, there is a serious possibility that entertainment will distract from the Word of God and, in fact, deflect its force. So that the contented heart that has been amused is now satisfied and silences the Spirit. You see, the scriptures are absolutely crystal clear. If a person will not hear the word of God, there is nothing else available. That, you see, is the point of Romans chapter 10. Verse 17 is the particular verse. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But the larger context reads like this. But how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of him whom they have, on the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We defend ourselves against and oppose the challenge of unbelief with belief. We counter the godless with God. Last week I made this comment. I said that the credibility of the Christian faith is not found in worldly success. It is found instead in godly character, and in the supernaturally grounded love, joy, and peace which are ours in Christ. Amen. Thank you, Harlan. Those things are only ours as we remain in the Word of God. In the portion that I read, Paul makes this stunning assertion. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul makes this amazing statement. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to imagine affirming this inside yourself when you walk out of your door tomorrow morning, when you begin your day. I would like for you to imagine being able to say this to yourself. I will personalize this. Paul there says, we have the mind of Christ. Well, I'd like you to be able to do tomorrow morning. I'd like you to be able to walk out your front door and say, I have the mind of Christ. That's how I'm going to meet my day. I'm going to meet my day with the mind of Christ. Now, in order to understand that properly, we need to get the full context. And what I want to do is to pick up the context from verse 12 and following. This is what Paul says. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, there's an immense amount to gain from that passage. I shall indicate only a small slice. Paul's reference here to words taught by the Spirit is best understood to be a reference to the Scriptures. Those are the words taught by the Spirit. That text, the Scriptures of the Word of God, reveals to us the mind of Christ. And it is the Spirit himself who enables us, Paul tells us here, to discern or rightly and believingly understand what we have read. This is what it takes to wield the sword. This is what it means to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To take up the Word in complete personal reliance upon the Holy Spirit. and trust God to accomplish his purpose. And the portion that we read from 1 Corinthians, Paul actually cites a verse from the prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. For who has understood? See, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? The 40th chapter of Isaiah is a grand exposition of the incomparable greatness of God. It's the beginning of Isaiah's counter to every form of idolatry. And then after he makes this immense defense of the supremacy of God over all other things, refuting every form of idolatry, he goes into the servant songs where he talks about the willing sacrifice by the Messiah who ultimately dies for the sins of God's people. And then after that, he speaks very differently of the incomparable wisdom and power of God in Isaiah chapter 55. And that's what we read today. What is that power? Think of this. Who is God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things? What is the most glorious representation of the power of God? Spinning suns? Galaxies? Oh no. The most wondrous demonstration of the power of God is sitting in front of me right now. Why do I say that? Because suns will burn out and die. Galaxies will disintegrate to dust. But every person in this room is eternal. Some will be in eternal hell, and some in eternal glory. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I want you to think for just a moment. You and I are privileged to be able to speak that word. You and I. We are called to be servants of the living God. When we take up the Word of God, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it. And so whether I speak it or you speak it, it is the Word of God, and it does not fail of its purpose. With the Word of God, we will not only hold our ground, we will prevail against the enemy of our souls. That is the sword of the Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I heard a man just the other day who said he's convinced that practically every single home in America has a Bible in it. And I know that there are lots of homes that have many. And yet, Father, I wonder how often those Bibles are opened, how deeply they're loved, how carefully they're read, and how readily the truth within these pages, Father, not only fills up our hearts and minds, but controls our tongues and guides our lips, that we ourselves, by your grace, would be those who speak the living word. Forgive us for our neglect. Strengthen us that in our repentance we would change our ways, and fill us up with your wisdom, illuminating our minds that we would have a true understanding and accomplish all of your purpose in the world through your word. Father, it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.